Please do take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. As you read through the book of Psalms, you come across this word, Selah. S-E-L-A-H. Selah. The meaning of the word is not, we're not concretely sure of it, but it seems to mean something like this. Pause and consider. That's a good thing to do when you read a psalm. You come across the Selah, you pause, and you consider what the psalmist has written. This is a Selah sermon. We have, beginning on September 12th, 2004, we started with Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And we have come a long way in 2.5 years. Well, 2 years. And as we have progressed through the book of Romans, things have happened to us. Back on September 12th, 2004, I made a prophecy to you. This prophecy was not based on intuition, nor was it based on voices that I heard in the night. It was a prophecy that was based on history. And the prophecy went something like this. If you sit here and listen to the words of the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome, and you apply the truth that Paul writes, you will experience personal reformation. I noted the fact that every time the book of Romans is taught, when it is studied and taught and understood, it results in reformation, either local personal reformation or, as we know, and we celebrate it this week on October 31st with Reformation Day, great worldwide reformation. And you can make an argument that that reformation with Martin Luther began with the book of Romans. Individuals, entire people groups get changed by God when the letter to Paul that Paul wrote to the Roman Christians is understood, taught, and applied. And I believe that in many respects that prophecy has come true in our church. I've spoken with enough of you to know that some of you have experienced extreme change. You view God differently than you did 2 years ago. You understand life differently than you did 2 years ago. And I've watched others of you as I have seen you make changes in your own lives in response to the Word of God. You may not know it, but you are being reformed. And that makes sense. Because this letter that Paul writes explains to us something of the depth and the profound nature of the good news of Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said when he started? I am eager to preach the gospel to who? Not to unbelievers. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you Christians in Rome. And we puzzled over that at the time. Paul, why are you so eager to preach the gospel to Christians? And of course, the reason is that many Christians don't fully understand the gospel. And as they understand the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, how to be saved, what God has done in saving them, it completely reorganizes their inner self because they see how lost they were and how gracious God is and how powerful His love is toward those whom He has saved. The book of Romans makes sense of life in all of life's vital categories. The explanation of evil, the purpose of creation, the way to be saved, what happens when you die, the nature of God Himself. All of these things are explained to us as Paul writes through this letter to the Romans. These are the big questions of life. And these answers that Paul gives reorder our perception of reality. For instance, you might have believed that salvation was the result of your thoughts and choices and then good continued good works. And so you believe that I chose God one day, and now I have to prove that by doing these good things. And as long as I do enough good things, that shows that I'm a Christian. If I start doing too many bad things, it shows I'm not a Christian. And of course, every time you get into a path in your life where you begin to do many what you call bad things, you begin to despair. You begin to doubt, am I really saved? You go through a great questioning. But here comes rushing into that situation the truth of God's word, which says God has chosen you before the foundation of the world. If you are His, He's the one who gave you the gift of faith. Not only that, He is the one who keeps you, and His promise is sure. It is absolutely sure, and nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Now, as you inject that kind of truth into that kind of wrong thinking, and that wrong thinking is changed into right thinking, it has an effect on how you live. That is what I mean by reformation. That is what I mean by getting reformed. It is having the inner person formed more into the image and likeness of Jesus. This letter that Paul writes, it breaks down the door to our mind, and it reorders everything. That's what I call changed living, real changed living. You can go through some external outward program and change the way you dress and change the way you do things and get a new day timer, and maybe that changes your living, but it's not real substantive change. Real substantive change takes place when God's truth, when God Himself, through His truth, gets a hold of your heart. I believe that's one of the most powerful things real truth does to a Christian. It frees them to live what I am going to call an authentic life. What do you mean by authentic? Well, when I use the word authenticity, I mean something like this. You wake up one morning and you turn over to your spouse and she's hardly breathing. And you call out, but she doesn't respond. And so you call 911. The ambulance comes. You rush off. Things are not looking good. It's life and death. And at that moment, as you sit there beside her at the hospital, in your pajamas, with your hair disheveled, not smelling very good, crying out to God with no pretense, no magical words, at that moment, I think, 9 times out of 10, Christians are authentic. They're real. So when I say authenticity, that's what I mean. Not the disheveled hair pajamas part. What I'm referring to is that sense of this is real. This is who I am. This is the situation. This is all I have to cling to is God Himself. When I talk about authenticity, I am not speaking about total openness. One of the first mistakes Christians historically make, they did it even in the time of the Reformation. Some of those Anabaptists got, we're going to talk about Anabaptists this afternoon. I like most of them, but some of them got a little loopy. But anyway, that's another story. But all through the history of the church, there are people that have confused authenticity with total openness. By total openness, I mean this idea that you just spill your guts about everything to everyone. That's called discouragement. That's not called authenticity. I mean, it might be authentic, but I'm not sure. I want to argue from the book of Romans that the path to authenticity always leads to the cross and from the cross. And so I will say this. Only a Christian can be truly authentic. Someone might think that they are very genuine, very authentic. But the Bible teaches, Jeremiah 17:9, Ephesians chapter 2, that your heart is dead. It is uncontrollably deceptive, it is wicked, and it is deceitful. Which means, even though you might think you are being authentic and genuine and real, you're not, because you're being deceived by that heart. And until that heart is worked on by an almighty God, it can't even know itself. So even though you think you might know yourself, you don't, if you're not a Christian. And even if you are a Christian, you are in the process of understanding your own heart before God. And only you can grow in what I will call cross-centered authenticity. Most of us long for genuine relationships. We want to
We want to know other people. We want to be known by other people. That is why you perk up when you get around an authentic Christian. You get around a guy who just kind of gives you his life, and he's very humble about it. It's not the, you know, soul flashing of just dumping out all that you are, but it's someone who's just very genuine and very authentic. Aren't you attracted to that? Don't you want to be around that kind of person? It resonates with us as human beings. That's the kind of relationship we were built for. I think all of us long for that. The trouble is, most of us, if not all of us, are desperately afraid that if anyone really saw what was inside my heart, if they knew what was really inside of me, they would reject me immediately. It was no mistake that in the Garden of Eden, Adam's first response was to hide himself from Eve. That's what the loin coverings are. I'm hiding from the woman. And his second response was to hide in the bush from God. We are hiders and we are blame shifters. That's what creation, the fall, that's what it tells us. That's what it teaches us. So relationally, your default position is to hide and to shift the blame for anything that's wrong with you. That's where you go, default. But we're talking about pursuing a cross-centered authenticity. Part of what Jesus accomplished on the cross was an enabling to return to authentic living. In fact, I would say that Romans chapter 12 and chapter 13 that Nick read for us are a description of authentic living. Doesn't Paul even use those words? Verse 9 of chapter 12, genuine love or authentic love or non-hypocritical love. He sets that up as kind of the standard for everything that follows. And it's like that jewel that holds those two chapters together. It says it's this authenticity. And my fear is that as we move on now from Romans 12 and Romans 13, and maybe relax our grip a little bit on the commands of those chapters, that you and I might begin to drift back into old patterns of hiding and blame shifting. So today, when we celebrate the gift of fellowship, I want to give you a catchphrase. I want to give you a motto. I want to hear this phrase become part of the vocabulary of Grace Fellowship Church. And it is the phrase cross-centered authenticity. Because it seems to me that cross-centered authenticity is the very thing we have to filter all of our activity and ministry and worship and prayer and marriages and relationships through. Is it authentic? Is it cross-centeredly authentic? And to help give some teeth to that, so you and I can live it out, I want to give you five ways the cross enables authentic relationship. All right? Five ways the cross of Jesus enables authentic relationship. And this is looking from Romans 1 through Romans 13. This isn't just some random thought. This is the fruit of you and I studying through 13 chapters of Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome and saying what Paul is getting at in our fellowship is a cross-centered authenticity. Now, how does Romans teach us? How does it enable us to move toward a cross-centered authenticity? Number one, I think this outline may be in your bulletin, so you can follow along. If not, here it is. Number one, the cross is the great leveler of all people. The cross is the great leveler of all people. You are guilty. I am guilty. You need to be saved. I need to be saved. No person is in need of less grace than another person. Just think about that. There is not a single person. You say, well, yeah, but that guy, you know, the drug-pushing, rotten, you know, horrible dude, downtown Toronto dude, doesn't he need more grace? No. He needs as much grace as the moral, upright hypocrite. That's what the cross does. That's what the cross teaches us. How? Here it comes. Go to chapter 3, verse 9. What is our problem? What is the problem of every person? Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And that's an important little phrase. Under sin means under its power, under its influence, under its control, under its domination. We are under it. And Paul is summing up chapters 1 through chapter 3, and he's made the point in these chapters, all the Gentiles are lost. And then he looks to religious people and he says, by the way, you're all lost. In fact, if anything, you're worse because you have a little bit of the truth and you don't respond to it. So don't go thinking that you're better than anybody else. We are equally guilty. He continues on. None is righteous. No, not one. What are the symptoms that we are not righteous? First of all, we have a dead heart. He sums it up in verses 11 and 12. We are dulled in our understanding. No one understands. We are dead in our Godward aspirations. No one seeks for God. Which means seeker sensitive doesn't mean anything. Really? Anyway, it's another story. Rebellious in life choices, verse 12. All have turned aside. Every single person has turned aside in rebellion against God's ways. Together they have become worthless. You might translate that rendered inoperative, rendered useless. In other words, they are ruined in their spiritual ability. No one has the spiritual ability to make themselves good in the eyes of God. They are void of a single good deed, verse 12 at the end. No one does good. And then the comprehensive statement, in case you missed it, not even one. So the symptoms that we are unrighteous are, first of all, a dead heart. Secondly, a filthy mouth. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They have death breath. The words that come out of their mouth come out of a dead heart. They use their tongues to deceive. They have misleading speech. The venom of asps is under their lips. It's cobra lips. They are deceptive with their words. They talk with a mouthful of curses and bitterness. So we have a dead heart. And of course, flowing out of a dead heart then comes a filthy mouth. But it doesn't stop with how you speak. Paul says, we also suffer from destructive behavior. Verse 15 of chapter 3. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. But not only do they do bad things, they think bad things. They have blind eyes. They can't see properly. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So what Paul says is this. Your problem is, all of you, before Christ, you are unrighteous. Whether you are the upright, moral, charity-supporting downtown businessman, or whether you are some dude selling drugs and murdering people, you stand equally condemned in the eyes of God. That's the way it is. Why? Paul tells us. Go to Romans chapter 5. Paul says you sin because you were born a sinner. You don't become a sinner because you sinned. You were born a sinner, and that's why you sin. And to make it explicitly clear, in Romans chapter 5, let me just steal out some of these phrases beginning around verse 15. This is what he says. Many died through one man's trespass. Who's the one man here? It is Adam. The result of that one man, Adam's sin, was the judgment of condemnation following one trespass. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Therefore, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. They were constituted sinners. So, you sin, and I sin, because I was born a sinner. Why was I born a sinner? Because Adam was my representative head. And God said, what you do, Adam, has lasting effects on all who follow you. Adam chose sin. Every human born a sinner. And this universal sinfulness is confirmed by every single one of us. The first time we sin, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if you sit there this morning and you think, well, you know, I've never killed anybody. Doesn't matter. You have sinned. You have sinned in some measure and in some form, and so therefore you have fallen short of God's glory. Now, God in His grace gives us what is called the law. Remember that? It is God's revealed will. This is my perfect will. And in fact, when He gives the law through Moses, He says, if you do this, you will live. We say, that's good news. Easy. Okay. Do the law and live. Don't do the law and die. But all the law did, because we are sinners on the inside, is spike our awareness of our own sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, look at it, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So God gives the law and He says, do this and live. And you know what the law does? The law acts like a flashlight on your heart and on the sinfulness of your heart. Paul says it this way in chapter 7. Look at Romans 7, verse 10. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Verse 11, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment, it killed me. How's that, Paul? Well, the law says, do not covet. But as soon as I heard do not covet, sin said, hey, there's something to do, covet. And the law says, do not commit adultery. And my heart says, do not commit adultery. Well, there's something to do, commit adultery. That's what sin is doing all the time in the presence of a good and a holy and a true law. Paul says it there, verse 12, so the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that, verse 13, which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through that which is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. Now look at this. This is what Paul says. This good and perfect and holy and true law comes, and it promises life. But this is how sinful sin is. Sin in your heart finds a way to break the law. Sin is enticed by good. That's how sinful sin is. Now my point in cataloging all of this for you is to remind you that whether you grew up in a Christian home or a pagan home, whether you spent your early years reading the Bible or reading the Quran or reading something else or reading nothing at all, you might have been the most moral Hindu known to man. You might have been the kindest and most loyal atheist known to man. Regardless of your background, you were dead in your sins. And sometimes I think we Christians forget that. We forget that everybody starts out in the same place we do. You were born dead. We were utterly dark. We were despicable in the eyes of God because of our sin. And no matter what your background, you came in the same narrow door that every other Christian came in. And over that door is the cross. There's no secret passages for moral people to get into heaven. So there's no back door for the religiously upright. Everybody comes through the cross. Every Christian who is here this morning came to God through Christ and what Christ has done on that cross. You weren't born a Christian, you were born a sinner. And the only way you live is by repenting of your sin and putting your faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way you live. All of us have the same disease. All of us have the same problem. So I say that the cross levels us. It makes us all equal. We all come to Christ dead in sin. No one is in less need of grace than anybody else. And if we feel a certain kind of clinical detachment from other sinners, like we put on rubber gloves and a mask and say, you know, I can't really be around those people. Those people are sinners. Then I say to you, you don't understand your own sin. Because that's you. We have a shared problem, a shared disease, a shared guilt, a shared punishment, and the cross is what proves it. Nobody gets to heaven except through Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior the world is ever going to know. It's not good enough just to say, I believe in God. You must say, I've repented of my sins and put my trust, all of my trust, all of my hope in Jesus Christ alone. It's the only way to be saved. More than that, the cross shows us what every sinner deserves. That should have been you on that cross. Should have been me. So the cross wipes away all class distinction, all pretension. The cross levels the playing field. You've got the same need, the same solution. There's no one better than anybody else. Now keep that thought in mind and we move on to point number two. Cross levels us. That's point number one. Number two, the cross, obviously, is the source of your justification. You are not justified by doing good things even after you believe in Jesus. That's not what justifies you. No one goes to heaven except those who have repented of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ, the only Savior. Because we sin, we're guilty. We need our guilt to be removed. And that's called being justified. You justify yourself before someone. You do something they don't understand, and so you justify yourself. You say, I did these actions because of this and this. And they say, I may not use the word, but they would say to you, well, then you are justified in your actions. I understand now. You are innocent. To be justified is that idea. It is to stand before God innocent. It doesn't mean that God doesn't know what you have done. God knows everything. He knows even the sins we've committed in our own mind and never fleshed out. And yet, the Bible says that sinners like you can be justified. And believe it or not, sinners like me can be justified. How, Paul? Romans chapter 3, verse 19. I'll go down to verse 22. There is no distinction. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified. How? By His grace as a gift. That's called saying the same thing twice for the point of emphasis. Grace, it means gift. By his gift as a gift. Just in case you think that justification is something you can purchase or earn, Paul's making it clear, this is a gift. How does it come to us? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is being purchased. It's being ransomed. So through the ransom that is in Christ Jesus, whom God, His Father, put forward as a propitiation by His blood. What is propitiation? It means you do something really bad against me and you want to propitiate my wrath against you. You break all the windows in the back of my house and I am rather put out. And so you come to me and you say, let me propitiate that with this $15,000 in cash. And I say, okay, thank you. My wrath is appeased. Jesus appeases the rightful, just wrath of His Father when He dies on the cross. He becomes sin for us and He bears all of God's wrath. He satisfies the wrath. He bears it all. And God is appeased of His justful wrath. That's what Jesus does when He propitiates. That's what that word means. It doesn't mean anything else besides that. He did it by His blood, which is code language for the cross. By His blood, by His death, by His cross. That's where Jesus did it. And this is all to be received by faith. Do you see that at the end of verse 25? It's not something you earn, Christian, is it? But it's something you receive by faith.
You say, I believe that Jesus 2,000 years ago died in the place of sinners like me, and I put all my hope in Him.
Now, what implications does that have for cross-centered authenticity? Let me suggest a couple. Number one, no one is justified by his own good works. Good works do not save, and that means that no one is more justified than anybody else. There's not going to be, you go through customs, right? And I'm always annoyed at, like, why do the flight crews get to go first? It's not fair when they go through customs. They get the fast line, and I got to get on the big line. And there's no, like, get to heaven, and then there's this lineup for more justified people. They get to go first. No. The weak and stumbling and hurting and struggling Christian who has truly laid his faith on Jesus Christ and just has a very difficult life and never seems to make a whole lot of progress in the eyes of God or in the eyes of the church is justified as is a Whitfield or a Wesley or some great Christian that you hold in amazing esteem. Equal justification, because it's Christ's justification. The value is in Jesus. It's not in you. I'm no better than anybody else. And you're no worse than anybody else. Your justification is all bound up in Jesus and what Jesus did in your behalf. That's why you go to Romans chapter 8 right now. Go there. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Oh boy, what does Paul say there? Oh, Christians, he writes. There is, therefore, no condemnation. None. You're in Christ. There's no condemnation. You're justified. Nothing can interfere with that. Nothing can spoil that. Nothing can stain that. Nothing can ruin that. You're in Christ. There's no condemnation. When God the Father in judgment looks on you, He sees the righteous life of Jesus and the righteous death of Jesus. He doesn't see Paul Martin. He sees his son. Oh, I don't deserve that. That's what it means to be justified. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done with the law, weakened by our flesh, that inward sin principle could never do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Christian, you are free from the tyranny of performance. You're free from it. Free! You're not saved by your quiet time. You're not saved by the clothes you wear. You're not saved by the books you read. You are a blood-bought, purchased sinner, and so is the Christian beside you. And you may not like the clothes he wears. You may not like the fact he didn't have his quiet time. You may not like the books that he reads, but he is just as justified. He is just as under no condemnation as are you. You see, now that changes how you relate to that person, doesn't it? The more we focus on the grace of justification, the less concerned we will be about promoting ourselves, listen, through hiding and through blame shifting. You see, you don't have to hide when you know that Jesus has died for your sins. I got nothing to hide. I don't need to blame when I am wrong in sin, because I can acknowledge I'm a sinner. But by the grace of God, I would sin endlessly. Start every day with thoughts of what you were and what God has done for you, and that will begin to create some serious authenticity. Number three. First of all, the cross is the great leveler of all people. Number two, the cross is the source of your justification. Number three, the cross is the source of your sanctification. To be sanctified, to be set apart to God. Again, not your efforts after justification. The cross is the source of change in a Christian's life. We take up our own cross. We follow Christ. We deny self. All of these things. Justification does not grant you diplomatic immunity.
So here's the amazing thing. Out of one side of our mouth, we say we could do anything and it wouldn't change one iota of our justification. And that is true. And then we say with the Apostle Paul, should we sin that grace may abound? Meganoito, may it never be. See, now, if you just hold on to the one, you might err, or err, as some say. And you would err by thinking that you could just do whatever it is you want to do. Hey, I'm justified, man. I'll just live my life however I please. But no, Paul says, now that you're justified, that same cross is the source of your sanctifying, the same source of your sanctification. What do you mean? This is what I mean.
One of the fruits of having been justified is having been separated from the power and the penalty of sin. I want to take you back to Romans 6 for a moment. Look there. Verse 1. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Why is he asking that then? He just finished Romans chapter 5 where he says, if you're in Christ, you're justified. In Christ, you're justified. You're in Christ. You used to be an Adam, now you're in Christ. Now you're in Christ, so you're justified. But, verse 6, should we say, let's continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How? Listen to it. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? How can we actively participate in sin? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? And here I believe the word should be translated like it really means to be immersed. And so, do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into Christ Jesus have been immersed into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by immersion into death. You see that? In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. So Paul says the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, all of that of Christ is yours. His life is yours. His death is yours. His burial is yours. His resurrection is yours. So you have died with Christ. Don't we see that all through the New Testament? And Paul says, if you've died with Christ, you've died to sin's power. That's where he goes in verse 6. We know that our old self, the old person, was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Or again, that word rendered inoperative, rendered useless. It doesn't control us anymore so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. When you were a sinner, you had no choice. All you could do was sin. That's just the way it was. You say, that's not true. I could do good things. But even your good things were stained with sin, stained with the selfishness of your own heart, stained with your desire to be pleased to God by the good things you did, stained by your own self-righteousness. So even your very best works, like Mr. Buffett, who gives away millions of dollars to charity and then says, I'm quite sure that'll count for something before God. Bad news. It counts for nothing. Paul says, no. You've died with Christ. His death is yours. His burial is yours. His resurrection are yours. What happened to Jesus, it is as if it happened to you. It is as good as done. That's what Paul says here. So the positional reality is this. You are free from sin's power. The one who has died has been set free from sin. Chapter 6, verse 7. He goes on, you are free from sin's penalty. Verse 8. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. Therefore, what's the result of all of this, Paul? The result is, live like it's true. That's what he says in verse 11. So you also must reckon yourselves, must consider yourself. Consider myself what? Dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We died to sin when we were immersed into the cross death of Jesus at our conversion. So we reckon or consider ourselves dead to sin because of the cross, because of the very real death that Jesus died. Now the controlling influence of sin, its enslavement, is broken. Remember that? Romans chapter 6. And we say we got to preach that to our heart all the time, don't we? I'm not a slave to sin. This sin, this powerful, erupting influence in my life that says, do this, and feels like it is in absolute control. It is not. It is dead. It has been severed from control. You are not enslaved to it, Christian. My sin's power and my sin's penalty died with Jesus on the cross when I believed. So we do not deal with our own sin in our own strength. Sanctification is not learning some 12-step program. It's not learning some mantra or wearing certain clothes. It is entering into an understanding of the cross and seeing our sin and its guilt as nailed there with Jesus. That's number three. Here comes number four. The cross, of course, is the means of mortification. Mortification. What is mortification? It is putting the sin that resides in you to death. You and I, as Christians living on this side of heaven, have within us indwelling sin. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that this work of mortification takes place as we deal closely with our own hearts and the residue of sin that is left there. There is an enemy outpost in your soul. It is deep, deep inside of you. But the battle against our enemy is not impossible, because also deep, deep inside of you is God's Holy Spirit. And as Paul says to the Galatians, the Spirit wages war against the flesh, and the flesh wages war against the Spirit. But I got good news for you, friend. The Spirit always wins. It's no contest. Paul says in chapter 8, verse 13 of Romans, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If that's how you live, if your life is giving over to sin, you will die. You will eternally die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What great news. As a Christian, if you are putting sin to death, you're going to live. God Himself takes up residence in our inner person to do battle with the sin that remains in us. And even though you're already justified and you're being sanctified, you don't live in a sinless heaven yet. Your reservations are guaranteed. But the path to heaven is full of trials and temptations. So we keep looking back to the cross, because all true mortification begins at the cross. The cross is the picture of what all sin deserves. The Scriptures say He became sin for us, referring to the cross. That's what sin deserves. Sin deserves to be nailed to a cross. And it's here in the heart that the battle for authenticity is either won or lost. So we're driving everything to this point. If you've faded a little bit, come back in now. And what I'm saying is that the battle for cross-centered authenticity is won or lost in your heart. There will be no advancement in authentic living except over the bellies of our murdered lusts. You must continually be killing sin, or it will be killing you, says John Owen, and we praise God for him. And that pithy bit of advice. So we beg of God, we say to God, show me my heart. Show me what's inside there. Show me what's driving there. Show me what's going on inside of there. And God, through His Word, begins to show us what is inside of our heart. And then we confess our sins before God, and we cry out to His Holy Spirit, and we say, Spirit of God, will You not put to death, kill the sin that is in me? Don't just wound it, Lord, but kill it. But that battle cannot be fought entirely in private. because you're a log-eyed Christian that needs some speck-eyed Christian to come along and say, buddy, let me tell you about the log in your eye. And the log-eyed Christian doesn't even know that log was there. Let me assure you, there is sin in your life that you have no idea is there. That's why God gives you wives and husbands and friends and even children. But if you mortify sin, if you put it to death, you will be so humbled that you'll have nothing to hide. If you're really killing sin in you, you will be so humbled that you'll find you have nothing to hide. The man who is not killing sin is the one who has to hide. He's got lots to cover up. So I would go so far as to say, to not mortify sin is to be inauthentic. To not mortify sin is to be inauthentic. There is no other method of sanctification than this. As Paul summarized it here in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, he's summing up this whole chapter, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Give it no quarter. Give it no feeding. Give it no nothing. The only thing your flesh deserves is the sword of the Spirit spearing its heart. Because it is your enemy. And the moment you relent against fighting against your own sin is the moment it will come full force against you. It is out to do ultimate harm to you. It would bring about ultimate death if it could. That is sin's nature. That is sin's character. That is sin's goal. And so you and I must continually be putting sin to death in us. Make no provision for the flesh, Paul says. Which takes us to number 5. The cross demonstrates the value God places on individual Christians. The cross demonstrates the value God places on individual Christians. How? It was His Son that died on the cross. And that means that you and I must see an inestimable value in every other Christian. Paul says to the Romans in chapter 5, verse 6, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is love. And so in chapter 8, in verse 31, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son. Do you see that? Verse 32. He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is going to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Not tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. None of these things will separate you from the love of Christ. I am justified by grace. And if I am justified by grace and understand something of the depravity of my own heart, and if I'm seeking to kill sin in me, then my question is this: how can I not love you? How can I not love you? Regardless of how you treat me. For I see how much God has loved me. If I understand justification, and I understand mortification, and I understand that I'm being sanctified, and I understand that God gets all the credit and glory because it's all His power that is working in me, and I understand that it is God's love that was set upon me before the foundation of the world that caused all of these things to happen in my life, and the same is true for you, how can I look at you with anger? You are a blood-bought sinner, and you are precious because of the price that was paid. And if I see how much God loves me, how can I have a lack of love for others? In fact, I would say if you have a lack of love for other Christians, you don't understand God's love for you and the extent of your sin before God. So let me sum up these 5 points. Here they come. Number one, what does all this mean? Remember that whatever sin you struggle with is probably the same sin that everybody else struggles with. Whatever sin you struggle with is probably the same sin that everyone else struggles with. It often shocks some men to find out that other men actually struggle with sexual lust. It's their major battle, and they think, I'm the only one in the world who struggles in this way. But it's not true. Your sinful actions may not be identical to everyone else, but a rotten apple and a rotten pear, they're both rotten. Paul said to the Corinthians, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. So, Christian, I say to you, there is no need to hide. You do not need to act like you are not as sinful as you really are. The better route is to own it and to be upfront with it. And I am not saying accept it. Okay? When I say own your sin, I'm not saying accept it. Some people have this silliness. They go around and they say something like this. Well, you know, I just say what I think. That's the kind of person I am. So, here's what I think. So I'm owning my sin. No, you're not owning it. You're accepting it. And that's bad because you're sinning. You are doing things like letting corrupting talk come out of your mouth. And you need to stop it. Just burping out whatever you think is not love, is it? So I'm saying own your sin as sin. And so you would say to other Christians something like this. You would not say to them, you know, I tend to just say what I think. What you would say to them is this. I struggle with corruptive speech. I tend to say things that are divisive. And right now I feel like saying a lot of divisive things. But by God's grace, I'm going to try and put that to death. In fact, if I start to speak in a divisive way, would you please stop me and confront me? Humility. Brokenness. Not shifting the blame. That's just the way I am. No, it's not the way you are. Well, it may be the way you are, but it's wrong. Not hiding. I never said that. But owning your sin as sin. Some couples think, nobody has a tougher marriage than mine. Wrong answer. Some women think, no other women face the kind of temptation that I face. Wrong answer. The Bible says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to everyone. So there are no excuses. Christian, remember that whatever sin you struggle with, every other Christian struggles with too. Number two. Never forget your absolute need for the Holy Spirit to put sin to death. Don't let yourself begin to think that somehow you can kill sin in your own strength. You can't. Mortification without the Holy Spirit is either legalism or moralism. That may be some of the reason we see a lack of authenticity. Because much of our change, so-called, is really just hypocritical whitewashing of dead men's bones. And we got to be honest about that. Very few things strike a death blow to our flesh than an honest appraisal of our flesh. If you act like sin is not in you, or it is not powerful, or it has no real influence over you, it becomes like the proverbial white elephant in the living room. Everybody sees it. And it begins to dominate our mind, and we begin to try and protect ourselves through all kinds of ingenious means. I say, be truthful about your sin and beg God's Holy Spirit to kill it when it raises its miserable head. Thirdly, you need other Christians to help you grow in grace. You need other Christians to help you grow in grace. Did you notice back in chapter 12, in the very first part, after the living sacrifice part, in verse 3 down to verse 9, verse 8, Paul is saying there, serve each other, serve, all these commands to serve. Why is that the first place his mind goes? I think part of the reason is this, that it is very hard to hide your sin when you are actively serving other people. And so as a church comes together, you are going to sin against each other. Newsflash. Sin will happen this afternoon. You will cut in front of somebody at the fellowship lunch and take the last piece of my wife's chicken. And everybody is saying, I wanted that piece of chicken. And so you are given opportunity. As you have been sinned against, what will you do? You need other Christians to help you grow in grace. Paul says, serve each other. Don't think too highly of yourself. Don't think too lowly of yourself. And finally, you must look at every other Christian with the same kind of love that God has for them. You're not allowed to just love the Christians you like. When you look at another Christian, you say, there is a sinner saved by grace who has sin residing in him. And then you think, he probably has as much self-perception of his own sin as I do of mine. And so your heart is full of grace and love toward that person. Christian, let me just add this. If we're going to live this way, we're going to make no provision for the flesh, then we've got to commit ourselves to pursuing a cross-centered authenticity. Cross-centered. It's not an authenticity just for the sake of belching out all your inner person. It is not an authenticity that is devoid of Christ and the work of Christ. No, it is all centered on Jesus. And it is a group of people who are taking this book to be true. Oh, how many times can I say that? Can I burn those words in your heart? Can I burn them in my own heart? Live like it's true. Accept His Word. Don't you see this is the great divine dare? It is God who speaks from heaven and He sends His Word. And now He says, in essence, I dare you to do it. It's not the triple dog dare of the playground. It's the real dare of God saying, I've given you all that you need. All the truth is here. I've sent my Holy Spirit. I will empower you to do it. I am going to call upon you to do things that to the world look like absolute foolishness. But they will bring ultimate glory to me. Done with this silliness of trying to live a Christian life in a moderate sort of way where we say, I'll just do the things I want to do and I'll tolerate the sin in my life that I don't really want to deal with. No, we want to say we are Christians who are willing to put to death all the sin in us, and we cry out to God, show me the sin, and then kill the sin that is in me and do it so that I might live an authentic life. David Wells, in his book, No Place for Truth, makes this point. He says, the latest surveys suggest that 2/3 of the U.S. population are born-again Christians, to which he says, where is all the societal change? It's not there. If you're a Christian, if you are a Christian and you take this word as truth and you live it, your life is going to change. You're going to be a different person. You're going to be reformed. You are going to be cross-centeredly authentic. And that kind of authentic living in a dark and fallen world is revolutionary. And so what the Church of Christ today needs is not revival, but reformation. We need a better grip on the truth. And I'm not willing to leave Romans 12 and 13 until I know from you that you're going to say, I'm not going to leave it behind. I'm not going to forget about it. I'm going to seek to live it. That's why your fighter verses are Romans 12 verses 9 down to 21. We want that in our hearts. We want it in our minds. We want to be owned by the truth so that we really can be spiritual sacrifices. Children, we want the same thing of you. We want you turning to Christ. Old people, we want you changing. You say, I'm far too old to change. No, you're not, because God's Holy Spirit is able people to do it. And we want everyone to be growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ to the praise and the glory of His name. So get deliberate. Say, Lord, what is it I need to do? Where is it I need to change? And then you go first in this cross-centered authenticity. You find another Christian. You say, these are the areas I struggle, and I am sure there are more. Won't you tell me, please? And then you'll be killing sin, or else that sin is going to be killing you. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Live like a Christian. Amen. Let us pray. And so, Lord, send the Spirit and do the work. We trust in no flesh, but in you alone. We pray in your name. Amen.